Audrey. Come on down. How are you, Audrey? Good, nice to see you today. I'll be right back. Gosh, I wonder what's going to happen next. We wouldn't be singing, would we? Would we? Maybe. Okay, good. Well, we have a guitar, so we probably should sing, right? Okay. Now, before we sing, let me talk about something Jesus said, which we just heard. He said, you, and I guess that means us, right? You are the light of the world. And then he said, if you build a city up on a hill, is it going to be able to hide? No, it's kind of silly. So he's saying that the same way a Christian who has the light of Christ can't hide either, right? So he says, let your light shine. Let it shine. Don't hide it. Now, you know what song we're going to do? This Little Light of Mine. There's a great version of this on YouTube. Bruce Springsteen in concert in Dublin with this great gospel group behind him does This Little Light of Mine. Who would have thought, you know? Pretty cool. Anyway, you can look that up at some point, okay? So it goes, This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine. Okay, that's the first verse. Second verse is, everywhere I go, I'm going to let it shine. Think we can handle that? First verse is, This Little Light of Mine, let it shine. Second verse is, everywhere I go. And then the third verse is a question, hide it under a bushel?
No.
Answer is? No. I'm going to let it shine. Okay? So let's try it. Here we go. And since it's just Audrey and I, you might as well join in. Help us out, okay? Here we go. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Oh, come on. Are you really going to let it shine? Come on. Come on. You can do better than that. Here we go. Let's try it again. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. And where are we going to let it shine? Everywhere I go, I'm going to let it shine. Everywhere I go, I'm going to let it shine. Everywhere I go, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Question? Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel.
No.
Oh, boy. I know it's early, but, you know, come on. Let's try it again. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel.
No.
I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. A light is meant to be seen, right? Did you think he meant walk around with a flashlight, annoying everybody? No, of course not. What is the light you suppose that he wants to shine in us? What would be a good answer, do you think? Anybody? Love. Yeah. Easier said than done. But the light of love is a powerful thing. And when it's God's love, it's the most powerful thing. And it changes lots of things. So he's saying to us, and we could say too, he's praying for us that God's light, the love of God would shine through us. And we can do that every day in lots of ways. That's for us to think about and to work with. Okay, off you go. Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's gospel begins the major portion and series. It moves into the Sermon on the Mount, which most of us are familiar with, although it's becoming less and less so. In fact, I saw a story just recently about a survey taken in British schools, and the kids knew vastly more about Harry Potter and almost nothing about the stories in the Bible. This is among all British school children. I don't suspect we're too far behind in some respects. Sermon on the Mount used to be a kind of integral part of the whole way of thinking about living in Western civilization, Western society. You know, blessed are those who, not so much anymore, but they are the words of the Lord to us, and whether they are in season or out of season really doesn't matter, does it? They are God's word to and for us. But the Sermon on the Mount needs unpacking, as all the words of the Lord do for us, and mostly they need proclaiming to us and for us. They are troubling words in many respects. You heard Jesus say today, for example, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, who everybody considered to be the most righteous people, unless, he says, you exceed them in righteousness, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Where do you go from there? And of course, all the blessed are's that cover all kinds of things in life that he then will peel off here in the chapters ahead, and different kinds of teachings he's going to be talking about, as the thing he's already talked about in the fifth chapter, in both Luke and Matthew's Gospels. He just drives home again and again and again what this life of righteousness looks like. At least from my reading of it, I often have the experience of just kind of finishing these chapters and feeling a tremendous burden placed on me. How can I possibly be this kind of person unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of who you consider to be the most righteous people of all? Not only will you not have a low place in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to do something with this morning. Without softening the blow or dulling the edge. That's the challenge of the text. We don't just dismiss it because we'd rather have a different word from God, a more gracious word, perhaps, a less strident, a less difficult word. Oh, I know there's a lot of that going on, but that's really not the best possible way to approach the use of Scripture, is it? To just dismiss what we don't care for. Because sometimes the texts we care for the least sometimes have the greatest impact and show us more than any other the gospel, the really, truly merciful and gracious word of God to us in Christ. So here's some things that we want to keep with us as the words of the Sermon on the Mount now come to us in the next few weeks. First is that what we have in these texts, and you can go home today and you can read chapters 5, 6, and 7. These are the great sermonic chapters here. You can start to join with me in looking at these if you haven't already. One thing that's happening here is that Jesus is giving us a picture of the kingdom of God. And that's important because the first thing he is not doing is declaring himself to be a kind of moral philosopher and then giving us the maxims for living. That is not the way to view this text. If you do that, you paint yourself into the corner and you have nowhere to go because you can never live up to what these texts require of you. It's not going to happen. You'll break yourself on these texts. Now, before I go into that a little more, let me read something that Luther wrote about this. And we're not making any of this up. This has been around for a long time, if you haven't noticed, these questions and problems. Luther writes about this tendency to pick up the Beatitudes, the commandments, the laws that Jesus proclaims here, and to try to make them a pattern for living. This is what Luther said. Presumption follows. When a man or a woman, Luther wouldn't have put woman, but he was living in the 16th century, so, you know, it's the way they did things. Presumption follows when a man sets himself to fulfill the law with works and diligently sees to it that he does what the letter of the law asks him to do. And you could take the Beatitudes and you could use them that way. Well, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, okay, I guess I better figure out some way to make peace with people. Or blessed are the pure in heart. Okay, I better really examine my heart and make sure I'm as pure as I can possibly be. I'm not really sure how you do that, but there are people who attempt it. He serves God, or she, does not swear, honors father and mother, does not kill, does not commit adultery, and the like. The now Luther, who is so shrewd and so cagey and so insightful on these matters, moves in on us and he says, meanwhile, however, he does not observe his heart, does not note the reason why he is leading such a good life. He does not see that he is merely covering the old hypocrite in his heart with such a beautiful life. For if he looked at himself aright at his own heart, he would discover that he is often doing all of these things with dislike and out of compulsion. That he fears hell or seeks heaven, if not also for more insignificant matters, honor, goods, health. And that he is motivated by the fear of shame or harm, or illness. In short, he would have to confess that he would rather lead a different life if the consequences of such a life did not deter him. Sound familiar? For he would not do it merely for the sake of the law, but because he does not see this bad reason. He lives out in security, looks only at the works, not into his heart, and so assumes that he is keeping the law of God well. This is precisely what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were up to. Jesus said to them in Matthew's gospel in another place, you know, on the outside, you guys are whitewashed like tombs, beautiful, on the inside, dead. So to take up the Sermon on the Mount or any of the scriptures as the commands of a moral philosopher that we are to pick up and then apply to our lives and strenuously attempt to live out is simply a mistake when it comes to the Christian life. That is not what it is about. But it's a trap that it's easy to fall into. Well, it couldn't hurt, could it? Well, I may not be that great, but look at my neighbor. At least I'm better than he is. Luther is on to us, isn't he? You see. Much of the time we behave because we must in order to get along. We'd really rather not. But in order to get along, to not be shamed by our neighbors and all the rest of it, you know, we play the game. That's kind of how it works. Now, it isn't always that way, but when you start looking at your heart and looking inward, you begin to discover more of that than perhaps you like. I do. So the Sermon on the Mount, first and foremost, is a disclosure of something really great. It's a picture of the kind of world God envisions. I mean, think about all the things Jesus says in these three chapters about peacemakers and, you know, blessed are all these different kinds of folks who dwell. And imagine what the world would be like if we were that way. So it is, in that sense, it is a picture from the Messiah of the kind of world that God envisions. It's a statement of grace, first and foremost. Someone once said, well, if God wanted to come into the world in Jesus Christ and make the world into this place of grace and love and beauty, why didn't he say so? And the answer is, he did. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe it. Enter it. Blessed are you when you do this and that and the other thing. And of course, the problem is that we heard all that and decided, well, no, I don't think so. We like it the way we've got it going, Jesus. Off with your head. You see. But don't ever forget, this is a statement of how God sees the creation that he put us in. It's a disclosure of his kingdom and its righteousness, which Matthew also reports that Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then everything else will just fall into place, right? And then the Sermon on the Mount, and we've seen this in the text this morning. We talked about this already, probably enough. This disclosure of the kingdom, when it's set against our actual lives, exposes the contrast, doesn't it? We see ourselves in the light of this disclosure of the kind of people, the kind of world, the kind of community God wants, and we realize, well, this is not the way things are. It's not the way we are. And in the parlance of Lutheran theology and preaching, we call that preaching the law. We call that the law. You see, the straight stick and the crooked stick, remember that? The Sermon on the Mount is a straight stick, perfectly aligned. Here is what God has in mind. And then I take my life and I measure it against that beautiful, wonderful life, and I'm kind of all over the place. Or maybe even slightly curved, but still not there. So it has that effect also. But as we said, this is not fundamentally a summons to take up the moral maxims of God's kingdom and then try to be the best Christian you can be, as if that is what God in Christ is really all about. That is what much of religion is certainly about, and even a lot of, unfortunately, a lot of Christian religion is about that. But that is really not what this gospel we proclaim has to do with. All that these things are showing us here in the Sermon on the Mount, finally, as we like to say, is our need for God, what only God can do. And so what is critical in Matthew's gospel as he lays out the Sermon on the Mount in the framework of his entire work are not the words themselves, as if this body of proclamation of the kingdom of heaven and its obligations is the final word of God to us. What matters is who is saying them. That's what matters. Who is speaking these words? Laying out the picture of God's kingdom. Laying out these words that stand up against us and just by virtue of their beauty and their graciousness call us into account for the way we have envisioned the kingdom that we create here, you see. So on the one hand, the words come to us, your righteousness must exceed the most righteous people you can imagine. And they condemn us. But because the one who speaks them is the one who brings the very kingdom he commands, they finally point us not to the demands of that law, but to the one who speaks graciously on behalf of that law, who is not about to let it collapse, as he said, but who has come to fulfill what the law demands in us. So the law, as we like to say, shows us our need for a Savior. And the gospel shows us the Savior that we need. At the end of Matthew's gospel, as Jesus is about to depart this world, he has his disciples there, and he says to them, "Go now into all the world. Go into all the world. Baptize and teach. Everything that I've commanded, everything that you've learned, everything that's come out of me, I give to you, and you pass it on. For all authority has been given to me," he says, "in heaven and on earth." The authoritative word of God for us, finally, is not the law that kills us, but the gospel that frees us. Jesus did not sit on that mountain at the end of his earthly life as he prepared to ascend to the Father as some philosopher, saying, "Now go, you followers of mine, go into all the world and give my teachings to everybody and tell them to do the best they can." He linked teaching with baptizing. And we know from John, the stories of John the Baptist, that the baptism of Jesus is not simply a sign of good intentions, but it has a spirit and a power, the Spirit of God and the power to create that which it commands. It makes us into the person God commands us to be. That's the promise of baptism. That's why we can never go any further than baptism. For in it is contained all the promises of God, and most importantly, Christ himself, who gives to us the very righteousness that he commands from us. His own righteousness. That's what we mean by Jesus dying for us. He gives to us what we cannot acquire for ourselves, the righteousness that he commands. So the Sermon on the Mount is first and foremost an unfolding of the kingdom of heaven. Here's what it looks like, folks. Isn't it great? And we read it, and we see what it commands and what it is, and we can only look at ourselves if we are honest and say, "But Lord, that's not who we are. If this is what you intended, this is not what we are." But the Lord who shows us that is the Lord who went to the cross for us, who has taken unto himself the sin of the world, we say. And in his righteousness and in his mercy, gives us the very thing that he commands of us, and therefore sets us free. Sets us free. Free to pursue the life of faith, the life of love, the life that the Beatitudes so beautifully lay out, but stripped of all of its character of kind of moral demand. But rather now we may live this way, because in Christ it is possible to do so. And as Luther liked to say, when we live this kind of freeing faith, you begin to find yourself doing things that even surprise yourself. Not because you must, or you ought, or you should, or you better, but because in that spirit of Christ's freedom, which has taken hold of you, you find that you cannot but do otherwise, you see. That's the freedom that issues forth from Christ, the promise of your baptism, and the freedom that leads us to be that kind of people that Jesus described as light and salt, a leavening and beautiful presence in the world that is reflective of his mercy and his grace and of that kingdom which he has promised us, which is coming from his future, and which has been so wonderfully revealed in Jesus our Savior. Amen.